let there be love shared among us, brotherly love that is real. Last time we considered the brotherly love of the gospel, the grace of God that brings salvation, teaches us to say no and more. And I want to ask you the question, which do you find easier as you spend time with God's people and as you minister God's grace to each other? Do you prefer to be the trainer who says, give me one more, do it again, let's get it? But, you know, is that the thing you find it easier to do? Or are you more of the doctor who says, no, no, you've had one cream cake this week and that's enough. Stop there. Because that's the nature of God's grace, to challenge us to those things. No to the things that would hurt us and harm us and limit our ministry and not give God the glory, and more to the things that would. So where are you at in that? Which do you find it easier to do naturally? Because we all have a natural persuasion. We're all find it easier to do one or the other. The great joy of being a teacher or a trainer is that you learn to balance them. But still, even teachers have a style or a persuasion to one or the other. And that's what we're considering today. As we look at this little section within the wider section, we're thinking about how these works of service are done in the church. How do we encourage one another? How do we view them? How important are they in our mind's eye? So we're considering what marks the believer out. We find the answer, according to Paul, writing to Titus, the important thing for the church in Crete was their good works must mark them out. That's what they were reborn for. When they were recreated by the rescuing grace of God, they become a people who are passionate for good works. This is what sets them apart from the Cretans who are, well, I'm not going to read it out, but you're familiar with the text that really is quite unpleasant about the Cretans, but it was their own prophet who said it, we're told. When we're reborn, we are those who love these new things, these good works. So we might fit that into the thing that we're remembering this year, transfixed by Jesus. This is part of the being transformed by Jesus. He makes us into those who love good works, and those good works transform the community around us. We've said it's an old and disused path. We've said it's perhaps an old and disused path because the devil has told us a lie. He said the church is too small, it's too weak, it doesn't matter what it does, it will never have an impact. And we remembered last time that the church in Pentecost was much less than 1% of the probable population of Jerusalem, and God changed the world with that. So let's not believe the devil's lie. This is what we were made for, to do transformative good works. Indeed, to be zealous for them. So this time, we consider the how of this. If last time it was the fact that we're called to them, that we must be zealous for them and passionate about them, this time it's the how. How does it happen in the life of the church? And we are called, very simply, to model and to teach and to encourage one another in these things. Next week we will get on to the wonder of the transformation that's worked, and we will revel in the great joy of doing this sort of thing. But for this week, the how. How do these good works happen here in church and in the community? How can we help them along? How can we help one another? And you might rightly say, well, look, this is Paul's instruction to Titus, who was a church leader, and therefore it doesn't apply to me in the pew. Gaius, it's for you, and maybe if we can include Steve, we'll do that too. Well, I think you're right. It was first written for the church leaders, because we're told that, but actually very clearly in this text, we understand that Titus wasn't at every church all of the time. He was to appoint elders who would continue the ministry that he began and expect them to encourage the church. And we also read that the church was to be generational, in that the senior people who got this and were doing it were to teach the younger people as they came up that they should carry on too. So we read that the older women should teach the younger women, particularly that were in chapter 2. So the idea of teaching is across the church. We should teach and encourage. We should model these things to one another all the time. But yes, there is a particular bent if you've been elected to leadership, if you've been called to leadership. But dare I say that it's not just elders in the life of the church. If you lead a ministry in the church, then you need to model and teach the ministry that you've been called to. Are you a parent? Is it not that you model and call and teach and challenge? I think these things apply across many spectrums in our lives. We see three things, I think, in this text that come through time and time again. The first is that we must insist on good works. And then we will see that we must be ready for good works, and we must be careful in our good works. So we must insist, we must be ready, and we must be careful. These then are the things you should teach in verse 15. It's not quite clear that that's an insistence from there, and you'll have to forgive me. The Greek text is far more insistent. These things, which is one word, say. Say it. That's what Paul says to Titus. And it has that punch behind it. Say it. Wherever you go, Titus, whomever you're speaking to, say it. Tell it. Let the church know that they must do these things. So the insistence is there. It's there elsewhere in the text as well. But actually, Paul doesn't use the word teach. He uses a much more general word, which implies not just the specific moment of teaching. There is a sense in what Paul is saying to Titus is, in all the times that you speak to people, yes, when you're stood up teaching, when you're leading that elders meeting, you just appointed the elders in the church, Titus, but look, when you're round the dinner table, just as you speak, when you say it, say these things, tell these things to the people. There are challenges here, aren't there? Sometimes we fail at these things because we miss the generality of it. We're meant to be those who are zealous for good works at all times, in all ways. But there are many times in life when the world around us will say, actually, you don't need to. You might hear the phrase, take a bit of me time. You might be told, you're retired now, you don't need to do as much. You might be told you're not old enough. I hope we don't tell that too many times to our children, but rather we help them to stretch their wings. But actually, there's many challenges we will hear in the life of the church where we're being told the lie, you don't need to be zealous for good works anymore. You can switch off. You're behind closed doors. Nobody can see. All of those things will challenge us and say to us, actually, it doesn't matter. And the text says we must insist on these things. Parents, we must insist with our children. I was out with my family yesterday, and not the local family, the wider family, just to make sure that you don't work out quite who it is, but there was a parent and a child, and the child was almost surgically attached to their electronic device playing a game, and the parent had done something and desperately needed just a moment's help. And there was that lovely little moment where, would you just come and hang on? Would you just come and... And Mum was very patient and gracious, but she insisted on good works. She insisted that little one got up and came and did what was necessary. And actually I offered and she said, hang on. She asked me not to get involved so that she could make the teaching point for the child that this mattered in this moment, that when you see someone in need, you don't carry on with your game, you get up and help. That's the picture here from Paul to Titus. Insist on good works. That doesn't mean we're always doing good works and nothing but good works. That's not what we're saying. But we are saying, model, teach, insist that these things are the DNA of the believer. This is what marks us out. This is who we are. If you want to look at the list, it's there in chapter 2 of how we should be self-controlled, showing integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech. These are the things that are listed in chapter 2. I'm not going to go through them. If you want to look at them, you can. But friends, there's a sense, as Paul writes to Titus, that there's a call to be bold with one another and to challenge one another. I love that illustration of yesterday, because I know there are times when my kids don't move and I just get on and ignore it and back down. There are situations where I find it easier not to ask twice, not to insist on something good being done, but just to, okay, fine, I'll do it. It won't get done. And that's not the picture here. There is a sense where we must insist with one another. We must encourage one another, not rudely, not negatively. We're not all given the position of parental responsibility over each other. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a sense in which we must spur one another on to do good. Goes on to say, encourage and rebuke. And I think that's back to the cheerleaders and coaches of last time. Are you the sort who says, give me one more? Or are you the sort who says, hang on, not like that, like this? But it does also say rebuke. And the rebuke is linked to the grace of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And from time to time, it is right and proper for you to say to me or for me to say to you, not like that, please, for the Lord's sake. That's not a very good example. That's not helpful at this moment. We have that responsibility to each other to insist with one another that things get better between us, graciously. We encourage and rebuke. And I've already mentioned that sometimes I fall down by letting people off, by not insisting. We do that, but we must also not fall down on the other side of being too insistent. That too is a mistake, and the text refers to it. Don't let anyone despise you. Well, what's the fastest way to get despised is to say, right, you weren't here at that meeting, and I noticed that. And actually, as I look back through my tick list, you weren't at that one either, or that one. And if you take that point of view, where you over-force it, you will become despised. So we don't rebuke like that. We don't insist like that. Titus 2 and verse 7, I think, is the driving verse. Model these things. In everything, set a good example by doing what is good. If we're doing it ourselves, there is a sense in which we earn the right to say, can you give me a hand? Can we do it together? Will you help? Like this. So this is our job description. Yours and mine, especially if we're in leadership, in ministry, as parents, where we have responsibility to model, to insist, to encourage, and yes, from time to time, briefly, graciously, carefully, to rebuke. It's beneficial to all people. Chapter 3 and verse 8 says, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. I'm hinting for next time. We'll really look at the benefits next time and the joy that comes next time. That's going to be the whole focus of next time. But it is for our benefit that we insist on these things. And I like the way they pair together. Because sometimes doctors insist on things that we need, which are not very pleasant, aren't they? But we hope and we understand that always they are for our benefit. And that is what we read here. So we insist on these good works between one another. We encourage, we model, and occasionally we rebuke. But the second challenge is that we ought to be ready to do these things. Readiness for holiness, we might say. Are we asking the question, what good can we do? Or are we instead too bothered about ourselves? Chapter 3 and verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready to do whatever is good. Chapter 3 and verse 1 sets submission and obedience as the compatriots, the friends of being ready to do good works. Isn't that often the way? We find ourselves not ready to do good works when we don't want to be submissive to whatever authority or rule, when we find the speed limit is just a little bit restrictive, as, you know, we just don't want to keep to it, do we? I mean, I struggle, I'll be honest with you, I put my hand up, I drove back from Wales these last few days, and when I look at a speed limit, it says 50 miles an hour, and the engineering brain in my head says, I cannot see a single possible reason why you need to restrict the speed on this road. The temptation is to go faster than 50 miles an hour. I find it really helpful when the sign says speed limit for safety reasons, barrier broken. Now, I might not be able to see the barriers broken until I'm tanking past it at far too fast miles per hour. But if they tell me that, I understand. And that's part of what's going on here. One of the things which will make us unready to do good works is if we're struggling to say, Lord, you have the rule and the reign in my life. Be sovereign. I submit myself to you and to your call. There's a little story, isn't there? I'm sure you know it, about four people named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. And there was an important job that needed to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Indeed, somebody got angry about that because it was, quite frankly, everybody's job. Everybody thought that anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. And it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. We laugh, but it's a vital truth of the good works that God lays out before us to do. Too often our pride gets in the way, and we're just not ready for the good work when it comes along. And by the time we've worked out that there's a good work that could be done, we've missed the chance. Well, there's time for pride in a job well done, but there's also time to say, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, and I'll do it. And I'll get up and just do the little something that needs to be done. God's people need to be an obedient people, a submissive people to his will, to his call on our lives to do good works. The joy of serving God is that his standard is perfect. The good works he asks us to do are glorious. We may not see it immediately, but they work for all people, we've just read in verse 8. They're excellent and profitable for everybody, and they bring glory to his name. It should be easy to be ready for his good works, but it's one of those challenges that we sometimes struggle with. We need to be careful as we do the good works. Indeed, if we're not careful, that can become an obstruction to the good works that we should do. There's a right time and a place. There's a right way to do the good works of our Lord. We're not the sorts who just say, let's get the job done any which way. Actually, how we do the job matters. I think probably here is how we view the job also can impact. There are some of us who fight shy of good works for a couple of reasons. Good works are the flowers of the gospel in our lives. They're not the root, they're the flowers that draw the attention in and give out the fragrance. But again, that's not why we do it. We're not like the flowers trying to attract bees to come and pollinate or try and attract someone to take joy. That's not why we do it. The good works in our lives that we do by God's grace are the flowers that shine and say, God is at work in my life. God is glorious, God is great, God is a good creator. That's why we do good works. If we stagnate in good works, if we're struggling to do good works, if we're careless in the good works, we ought to think about whether we've got the things round the wrong way. Why am I doing the works? Am I doing them in a slipshod way? Am I doing them quick and just trying to get out? Am I doing them because I think they will buy me the right to say, God is good? Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus. That may be a result of good works, but it's not the reason why we do good works. We must be careful to do good works for God's glory because he's at work in our lives. Sadly, sometimes we're not very careful in the good works because we want to do the good works we did last time. And they've changed. You see, every good work we do changes us. It's God's work of transformation in us. We were a weed, and he's transforming us into a beautiful rose. And we meet our four people again. Everyone, someone, anybody, and nobody wanted to change. So everybody said, I want to change. Somebody said, if only anybody would start to change, I'll join in. But nobody said, I will change. Finally, everybody stayed the same, blaming somebody, waiting for anybody to start changing. And nobody changed. When we acknowledge that God is changing us, and that these good works are the flowers in our lives, the fruit of him at work in our lives, then we will carefully continue to work with him. Then we will grow as an heir of the living hope, being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Isn't it remarkable that here, sandwiched between do good works, be zealous for good works, is one of the most glorious presentations of the gospel the Bible has? You did hear that, didn't you? At one time, if ever you need to share the gospel with somebody, it's right here in these little verses. Titus 3. Perhaps that's you this morning, I don't know. If you're not sure what the gospel is this morning, just listen for a moment as I walk through it. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. What Paul is saying to Titus is, don't forget that we all start out in a bad way with God. We call it sin in other places in the Bible, but we didn't know what was going on. We certainly weren't doing what God wanted. We had been deceived, and quite frankly, we couldn't quit all the things that we wanted to quit. A great deal of our lives ended up in doing horrible things to each other, and we hated some of the things we did to ourselves. And then God appeared. God appeared. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. He did what we could not do. He pulled us out of all of that horrible stuff. It wasn't because we'd done righteous things. We hadn't. He did it out of mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is wonderful. This is reminding God's people that our sin went on Jesus' shoulders on the cross and was dealt with. He rose again, showing he'd won. He went to heaven and he said, God, the Holy Spirit, will you go and be with those people? Dwell in their hearts and start building those fruit and flowers of wonderful things in their lives. And so we have been justified by his grace, by his good deeds, by his works, by his kindness, by his love to us. we have been justified by his grace, and we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. What the Holy Spirit does is he says to your heart and to mine, one day you will be with me and with Jesus in heaven. The hope of eternal life. And it's a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have devoted themselves to God, have you devoted yourself to God? Have you followed the Lord Jesus? Are you on his team, on his side, hoping for heaven, God, the Holy Spirit at work in your heart? If you're not and you want to think about that, come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to think that through with you. And if you are, hear what it means to be a new creation. No longer a weed making rubbish, but a flower bearing fruit, giving glory to God. This is the new creation we are made, and the works that we do are part of it. Parked in the middle is that glorious gospel truth. Friends, we need to be careful, because the fruit that we bear, the works that we do, will lead to others giving glory to God. We don't do them so that we might win the right. We might do good works just to win the right, although that might come. We do these good works because they are gospel fruit in our lives. So let's do them carefully for God's glory. Let's insist with one another. Let's be ready, and let's be careful to do these things. They are excellent and profitable for everyone. Our Father God in heaven, we ask that you would help us not to neglect this old path. There are many distractions, many ways that the devil would have us turn from it. He would have us do things for the wrong reason. He would have us not do these things at all. But you have indeed laid before us a path to walk. You've rescued us and made us to be something new. And we pray you would help us to do good deeds, the good deeds that you lay before us, these good works. We pray that you would let us be zealous for them, passionate about them. We ask that you would help us to insist with one another on them graciously. Help us to encourage one another to do them. And from time to time, when it's necessary, Lord, may we also carefully rebuke one another when we fail and when we see failing. We pray that we would be ready to do good works, never missing the opportunity, and that we would be careful in these good works, because they are works of your grace and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.